with Tim and his report. For Kay and I, made us both a little homesick. But we also have the opportunity to see what God is going to do here with regards to planting churches. March 17th, those of us that are part of the Hill Country Bible Church family that are living in Georgetown will begin meeting in the Georgetown Junior High. And for the last 3 weeks of March, we'll be worshiping together, and then we'll officially open our doors on Easter Sunday for Hill Country Bible Church Georgetown. And we're committed to sharing the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ with people there as well. So we ask that you would continue to keep us in your prayers as we move ahead and trust the Lord for that. I want to greet you this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shores lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long-withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges near the naked shingles of the world. I believe it is one of the defining marks of our day that God has become small. He has been pushed to the periphery of religious experience. That sea of faith, once full and deep with the knowledge of God in the church, in our culture, has now shrunk, has become shallow. Those pollsters who assure us of America's belief that God remains strong and growing nonetheless consider him at times, I believe, less interesting than the evening news. His holiness less awesome than the Dallas Cowboys. His sovereignty less compelling than the latest economic indicator. His truth is no longer relevant, no longer speaks with power and authority in our culture. The hustle and bustle of modern life goes on, and at times he appears as a speck of dust in its path. Is this the God of the Bible? Is this the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is this the Father of our risen Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is a resounding no. In contrast to the often small, weak, benign God of modern man, stands the God of the Bible, the God who is awesome and dangerous in his holiness, the God who is unpredictable and mighty in his sovereignty, the God who calls you and I this morning into worship, who summons us into his presence that we might exalt him and learn of him and his truth in our lives. He is the God of glory. In Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6, the psalmist describes and declares that glory to all the nations. If you have your Bible with me this morning, would you turn to Psalm 97? And in honor of God and his word, would you stand with me as we read the scriptures together? The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we ask that you would take the scales from our eyes, remove the hardness from our heart, help us to see you as you really are, that we may be captivated by your majesty, that we may be awestruck by your holiness. that we would be changed. Lord God, we ask that You would speak today, that Your Holy Spirit would have freedom in our midst to accomplish Your purposes in Your church. We love You, and we praise Your most excellent name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. The glory of God, what is it? The most frequently used Hebrew term for glory means heavy or weighty. Now, when I was growing up in the late 60s and early 70s, that was a very popular term to use. Perhaps you've used that as well. But if someone said something of significance, you'd say, man, that was heavy. Or if someone was important, you'd say, boy, he or she is a heavy dude. I see some of you smiling because you've used that term. I'm not going to ask you your age. In some ways, I feel like I'm a heavy dude, not because I'm weighty or important, because I'm heavy. I need to lose some of that heaviness. But you see, to say that God's glory is heavy, that God's glory is weighty, means that it has importance, it has significance to it. And why is that? Why would that term glory be described with a connotation of heaviness, of weightiness about it? Because when the glory of God appears in the Scriptures, and when people behold that glory, they are struck by the visible manifestation of God's holiness, His otherness. It is what sets Him apart. There is nothing like Him. There never will be anything like Him in the heavens, in the earth. He is separate from you and I. He is high. He is exalted. He is lifted up. And when He reveals Himself, when He manifests Himself to His people, He does so through His glory. And that is weighty. It is heavy with significance. The Bible tells us in John chapter 4 that God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet that Spirit reveals Himself to man through His glory. And in Psalm 97, verses 1 through 4, we see that glory described as a God who dwells and who manifests Himself in the midst of darkness and light. In Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord reigns, the earth rejoice, let the many islands or coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him." What does the psalmist mean here? He paints a picture of a God who surrounds Himself, who clothes or wraps Himself in clouds and thick darkness. Well, in order to understand this psalm, I believe we have to go back to Exodus chapter 19. You don't have to turn in your Bibles there. You can just listen to me as I speak. But in Exodus chapter 19, Moses and the nation of Israel had a close encounter with the God of glory. You remember the story of Exodus. God, through His mighty power and His outstretched arm, led the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And on their journey, they came to Mount Sinai, where God met with the nation and God met with Moses. And it was here that Moses ascended on the mountain, and God spoke with him and gave him the Ten Commandments. And it was here that He revealed Himself to the nation of Israel, to His people. But before that revelation to the nation occurred, Moses and God had a conversation. And God said, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you." That God was saying, "I am going to come down. I am going to manifest Myself to this people and to you, and I will do it within the context of wrapping Myself in a thick cloud and darkness." Why is that? Because I believe God is so majestic in His holiness. God is so awesome in the brightness of His being that He had to shield Himself from the eyes of the people and the nation, lest they be overwhelmed, lest they be consumed by the very presence of God. I remember our first winter in Moscow. We'd recently moved there, and we participated in what we called an Operation Carelift. which is where our country brought tons of medical supplies and food and clothing to the various children's hospitals around Moscow. And a huge Air Force C-47 transport landed at the Moscow airport in mid-February, and we had to go out and unload that transport. And I can remember how cold it was. I had never been so cold in my life. And I grew up in Pennsylvania. We had hard winters there, but nothing to prepare me for this. It was so cold that the Russian trucks, the convoy of trucks that came with us, kept their motors running, and they had fires burning under their engines to keep the oil from freezing. And I can remember wrapping myself in every bit of clothing I thought that I possessed, over my face and over my nose and over my hands, to clothe myself to protect me from that numbing cold. And I believe here the psalmist paints a beautiful portrait of a God who wraps himself in clouds and thick darkness. Not because he's shy, not because he wants to remain a mystery, but I believe primarily it was to protect Moses and it was to protect the people from annihilation. That his holiness is so awesome, his brightness is so glorious, that to behold him would mean annihilation. Moses got a glimpse of that. He got a taste of that glory, and it changed him forever. He goes on in Exodus chapter 33 when he comes before the Lord in prayer, and he has a request, the passion, desire of his heart. And what does he say? He says, "Lord, I pray, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory." And what was God's response? He says, "No man can see my face and live, Moses. You could not stand to behold the glory of my face. If I removed that cloud, if I peeled back the curtain of that cloud and showed you the radiance of who I am, no man can stand in my presence and survive. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass before you with my face, and I will remove my hand so that you will see my back, but my face you will not see." And that's exactly what happens. The text tells us, "And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed about himself, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" The glory of God passes by, and the voice of God describes himself to Moses. And what was Moses' response? The Word of God tells us Moses made haste to bow towards the earth and worship. You better believe he made haste. The presence of the glory of God, his response was to bow low and to worship. And I believe that should be your response and my response today. When we come into the presence of the God of glory, we are immediately moved to worship because we recognize we are in the presence of another, a being who is far greater and majestic than we could ever be. And in reverence and in awe and in fear, we are moved to bow low and worship and give him the glory that is due his name. God clothed himself, the psalmist says, in clouds and thick darkness as a manifestation of that glory. But at times that glory breaks forth from that cloud and manifests itself as light, as lightning, and as fire. The psalmist says in verse 3, "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled." Again, it's a picture that we take ourselves back to the nation that looks and sees the God of heaven coming down at Mount Sinai, and his smoke and his lightning and his thunder is as a furnace. And the psalmist is remembering this and painting that picture for the nation, is the God also who dwells in fire. The scriptures tell us that our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And that fire is a declaration, I believe, of his burning moral purity. that he is completely and totally and wholly pure and righteous and good and clean. And that fire is a symbol of that purity, of that holiness, of that glory that he alone possesses. Fire is also a symbol, I believe, of God's judgment. The psalmist says that fire goes forth and burns up his adversaries round about. God is not one to be toyed with. His glory is not one to be made light of. And that those who do pay an awful consequence in the fire of his wrath and of his judgment. Scriptures tell us the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Last week, Tom Johnson and I had lunch together, and on our way back from lunch, there was a grass fire that had ignited because of the heat and the dry weather we've been having on the median of the highway. And as we were going back, we saw the clouds and the smoke that were billowing across the road. And through the smoke, we could see the flames that were growing and burning because of the fire was catching. And we had to drive through that to get to where we were going. And I can remember having the windows up and having the air conditioning on and driving through that cloud that was billowing across the road and feeling through the side of the car door the intense heat of those flames. I could only imagine how hot it must have been outside to be able to feel the intense heat of those flames through that car door. If you are a Christian this morning, you can rejoice that through Jesus Christ, his presence in you, his righteousness that has clothed you, stands between you and the holiness and the glory and the burning purity of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he is our mediator, that through him we have been clothed with his righteousness, and we do not have to face that unveiled glory, that consuming fire. But I also must warn you this morning, if you're here in this building, and if you are without Jesus Christ, if you have never embraced him as your Savior, I have to tell you, the only thing that stands between you and that consuming fire of God's glory is the beat of your heart. And I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The glory of God, described as a God who dwells in darkness and in light. But the psalmist goes on to describe that glory as manifested through righteousness and justice. Psalmist says in verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God has a throne in heaven, and he sits and he rules and he reigns upon that throne. And the psalmist paints a picture that the foundation of that throne is made up of righteousness and justice. During Stalin's years of power in Russia and the Soviet Union, he and the Communist Party systematically destroyed thousands and thousands of churches in a hope of stamping out Christianity and the belief in God. In Moscow alone, they systematically destroyed over 300 churches, leveled them, made parks out of them, made public toilets out of them. And one of the churches in particular that he leveled was the church called the Church of Christ the Savior. It was the largest church in Russia at the time, the second largest building in Europe. And they leveled it to the floor. And their goal was on that spot to build what he called the Palace of World Communism. It was built to be the tallest building in the world. And on the top of it was to be a 50-foot statue of Vladimir Lenin, pointing the way to the glorious future of the Communist Party. And they began to pour concrete to lay a foundation for this massive building. And immediately they ran into trouble. The foundation started sinking. So they poured more concrete. And it still kept sinking. They brought in architects. They brought in the best engineers they had. And for a year and a half to 2 years, they tried to figure out the problem of why this foundation kept sinking. Eventually, they gave up. And there was just this huge crater with cement that they filled, and they made a swimming pool out of it. And that palace to world communism never was built. Stalin passed from the scene, and with him that dream. last year, the Moscow city government approved the reconstruction of the Church of Christ the Savior at that very same spot. So the workers came, the cement trucks came, and they poured the foundation. And for a week they watched and they waited. And you know what happened? It didn't budge an inch. They were amazed. There was an article in the paper. And they built this huge foundation and it stayed firm. And now that church is under construction, is to be completed in 1996. You see, God says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And that righteousness and justice will not sink. That righteousness and justice will not be subject to the rules and to the whim of men. The word righteousness carries with it the meaning of rightness, honesty, integrity. God in His glory describes and manifests Himself in His righteousness. The burning brightness of His moral purity expresses itself in deeds of righteousness. The Scripture says, this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Everything that God does has a rightness to it, has a purity to it, has a goodness to it. But not only righteousness, but the psalmist goes on to say justice is part of that foundation. The word justice might better be translated as judgment. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of the glory of God and His throne. God's justice is a necessary outflow of His holiness. Because God is holy, because God is morally pure, because God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, He must be just and He must judge. He is a righteous judge of the world, the Scriptures declare. And that should give you hope and me hope that one day that righteous judge will come, His kingdom will be ushered into this world, and He will right the wrongs that exist, and that truth will one day forever be put on the throne and rule and reign in justice, in righteousness. The glory of God is not only described through a God who wraps Himself in lightness, in light and in dark, a God whose glory manifests itself in righteousness and judgment, but the psalmist goes on to say that glory is declared. It is declared in the past. It will be declared in the future. Verse 5, the psalmist says, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Again, I believe this is where the psalmist takes the nation back to that glorious event in Exodus chapter 19, where God revealed Himself and the Mount Sinai quaked and shook. I would appear to melt as if it would be of wax at the presence of God. Israel beheld that glory. The God who wrapped Himself in that cloud, who manifested Himself through that fire and lightning. The world beheld that glory, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And that glory came to us and didn't wrap itself in a cloud, but He wrapped Himself in swaddling clothes and was laid in a manger. And John says, we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But God has revealed His glory to you and to me in the person of Jesus Christ who walked among us. That glory was veiled in human flesh. That glory was partial. And at times through the life and ministry of Jesus, that the curtain was pulled back. And those who were with Him were able to behold that glory. And that one day that glory will be revealed in its fullness at His return. That glory has been declared in the past. It was declared to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as a God who dwells in the midst of the cloud, the God who dwells in the midst of the fire. It was revealed in the New Testament in the Word made flesh who came and dwelled among us. But it also will be revealed in the future. Verse 6, it says, the heavens declare His righteousness and all the people have seen His glory. The psalmist here is stating a fact that is so true, he is so convinced that the heavens will declare it. that all people will see the glory of God one day. They have seen it partially. They will see it fully when He returns in power and in great glory. God Himself says that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day when the glory of the Lord, when the glory and the presence of God Himself will fill the earth. And there will be no more wars. There will be no more hatred. There will be no more violence, crime. There will be no more man's inhumanity to man, because the glory of God and the presence of God will fill the earth. And Jesus says that one day all the tribes of the earth will look and behold Him coming on the clouds with power and with great glory. That should give us opportunity for praise and for worship. The God who we come to worship today, into whose presence we are ushered, is the God of glory, who has revealed Himself and will reveal Himself again. But that also, God will reveal His glory not only through Jesus Christ, not only through the world itself, but He will reveal His glory through us, through you, and through me. We will have an opportunity to share in His glory. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ today, you and I are to wait eagerly the day when our mortal bodies will be swallowed up in glory. I don't know about you, but there are times when I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror, I don't particularly like what I see. And I look forward to the day when this mortality shall put on immortality. I look forward to the day, as you should look forward to the day, when we no longer have to deal with the weaknesses and infirmities of our flesh and the sin which so easily entangles us. When as fellow heirs of Jesus Christ, we will be able to share in His glory that He will give us one day when we stand in His presence. That hope of glory is what should keep us going. It should continue to give us perseverance in this life, to walk with God, to trust Him, to grow in Him, and understanding that one day we will share in His glory, that we will be made new men and women in Jesus Christ. The afflictions and sufferings that we encounter now, no matter how difficult, no matter how crushing or heavy they may seem to be in your experience, pale in significance to the glory that will be revealed. And my wife likes to exercise, and I asked if I could borrow two things to help with an illustration this morning, and she graciously said yes. This is a little lead bar. Goes to a series of weights. And it's got weight to it. It's heavy, but it's fairly light. I can carry this around. It doesn't make that much of a weight to me. And yet, I believe when the Scriptures say momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Something else over here. This is heavier, believe me. And you see, as Christians, you and I should have hope that the sufferings of this world, the afflictions we encounter as we seek to walk with Jesus Christ, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to Him, are momentary and they're light compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will share one day as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, the heaviness of that glory that will be ours. I've got to put this down because it's heavy. Therefore, we need to fix our eyes on not what is seen, but what is unseen. We need to focus not just on the here and now, but on the glory that one day will be revealed to us through the God of glory. That God wrapped Himself in clouds and thick darkness. That God was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And that God will one day wrap you and I in glory because of His love and because of His grace in Jesus Christ. As Christians in the twilight of the 20th century, we have a unique challenge. We have a unique opportunity before us. The challenge I believe we face, and we've talked about the last four Sundays, is to make God big again. He hasn't shrunk in reality. He's just become small to us. The weight and the cares and the values of our culture have become more real to us than the God of glory. We must recognize that the church stands in need of bringing Him right back again into the focus and to the center of our lives and of our worship. He's become too small. He rests too lightly upon His church. His word does not summon and convict enough. His Christ too often is pale and weak, and His riches have become entirely searchable. It is God that the church needs. God in His holiness and in His sovereignty. God in His glory and His truth, that He might visit us again with a sense of His presence, and that you and I, like Isaiah, would forever be changed as we behold the glory of God and the train of His robe filling the temple. Let's pray.